Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Good to see several back with us who have been traveling away. It's good to have them back. One said it's been long enough. we're very thankful. Good to see you. We are in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Larry got us off to a good start here. Wednesday night. Today is Sunday, right? Yeah. Okay. Well, just very quickly go through that. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So before continuing with his instruction concerning Jesus Christ as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as he introduced in chapter 5 in the first 10 verses, the writer addresses their spiritual immaturity and dullness of hearing. In particular, I think it's the dullness of hearing is the primary thing, that the reason they haven't went on is because of their pride and wanting to go back and celebrate their heritage under Moses and that type of thing. He addresses that here in chapter 6, and it's interesting how he does it. You consider the highlighted portion of that paragraph, therefore, let us go on to perfection. This we will do if God permits. That's the real encouragement that he's giving here in this chapter is they were wanting to go back. He's saying, let's go forward. Let's go on to perfection. There are some elements of the elementary aspects of the gospel. He says, we're not going to revisit those. They are things that everybody is aware of. They are things that certainly we all embrace and celebrate. They are certainly things that we like to discuss and talk about, but we don't have time to do that right now, he says in this chapter. But he begins verse 4 with that, as is the pattern here of Hebrews, that he makes a point and then he builds on that point. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age have come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So our enlightenment, those who were once enlightened, he says here, our enlightenment and taste of the heavenly gift, as is mentioned in verse 4, was by the Holy Spirit revealing the good word of God. Verse 5, which was first spoke by the Lord and then by them that heard him. Chapter 2 and verse 3, in contrast to the law of Moses. So he's making that distinction here. You know, I think one of the reasons Hebrews becomes so difficult to understand is because we disconnect it. We have cookie cuttered it up, as I say, so much in sermons and so forth that when we go to study it, we don't really read it as the whole. You know, what he introduced in chapter 1. God in other times in different ways spoken to the fathers, you know, in different ways, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He's still talking about that. He's still making that distinction. And it's what he's emphasizing here in this paragraph. Our only hope of going on to perfection, verse 1, is to continue in that through which God has spoken to us by his Son. Chapter 1 and verse 2. We have heard the word of the great salvation, first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Chapter 2 and verse 3. We dare not let them slip. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And thereby neglect. Chapter 2 and verse 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was first spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So that it's a flow here, and he's kind of calling that to their minds in this paragraph. Here's the trouble. He says, if they fall away, they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. If you go back, okay, you shame the Lord. You crucified him. They called out for him to be crucified. You know, this is really a strong statement that they're making here and what he's charging them with. Just as those on the day of his crucifixion cried out, let him be crucified, he's charging these ones who wanted to go back to the Mosaic Law with the same thing. Well, what about the salvation we have in Christ? What about the word that was given to us that was spoken first by the Lord and then by them that heard him? He's saying, you're in essence saying, let them be crucified. We're not going to listen to them. We're going back to the Mosaic Law. That wasn't enough for us. We need to bring the elements of our tradition and our society and what we had for 1,500 years under Moses. We don't want to let go of that. So there's a very strong statement that he's making here. If you turn over to chapter 10 and look at verses 26 through 31, I just want to read that with you. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, he says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So very, very strong statements. Don't go back. Don't fall back. Then in verse 7 he says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes upon it and bears herbs useful for use by those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So just as God sends the life-giving rain on the just and the unjust, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 45, some who drink the water of life, as the Word of God is often referred to, whether you think of it as the Word of God in the person of Christ or the written Word of God, some who drink the Word of life of His Word prove useful to God and receive His blessings. Others prove useless and are rejected, cursed, and destroyed. So God is hidden his word from anyone? No, it's for everyone. It's to bless everyone. And those who hear it, believe it, trust it, and obey it will be blessed and are a blessing, if you will, even to God. But those who reject it are like thorns and thistles and briars, and they're to be rejected. So, you know, verses 7 and 8 are just an illustration of the point that he is making here. Any comments or questions over these verses 1 through 8? Anything we're not looking at, or anything strikes your attention that we didn't address, or something you want to add to this, or... Okay. All right. But, beloved. So he's been hard with them, hadn't he? But here's a term of endearment. Okay. You know, you're on the verge of turning back and letting go of the good thing that you've got. And I know I've been kind of hard with you here, but I still love you. Okay? Those who you love, you correct. And that's what he's doing here. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. So the writer expresses optimism that his readers will be counted among the useful, as he uses in his illustration in verse 7, and that they will not fall away. They are falling away, but he says, I'm optimistic that you're not going to follow through with your following away. Although he has spoke of such a dire warning in the previous verses. I punched too many here? Okay. All right, verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So in verse 10 here, the writer reveals that God is mindful of their usefulness. They have displayed their trust and their obedience. They've displayed their love for God, but they are on the verge of going back. And so, will God remember their usefulness? Yeah, but what if they turn away from it and embrace that which is under Moses? He can forget about it. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he says, our desire is that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't go back. You've displayed your work and your labor of love. You've done that with diligence. Continue to be diligent in that until the end. Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Where did that start? Okay. So the writer most immediately has Abraham in mind, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But he might also have in mind those who he intends to specifically cite in the examples of faith and patience in chapter 11. But in this particular context, and immediately, as you'll see, he's talking about Moses, one who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Okay? We got that? All right. So we're going to move on here. The latter part of verse 12 through verse 20. And I want to keep this before us because this statement actually introduces what he wants to make the point on here for the balance of these verses right here, at least through verse 20. Four. Okay, so building off of the fact of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Four, when God made the promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For Abraham, after he had patiently endured, inherited the promise. Through what? Through faith and patience. Through faith and continuing. Through patience is enduring, going on, okay? Not going back, okay? Through trusting God, obeying God, okay? And continuing to do that, he obtained the promise. Now, these two verses are very important because they introduce something here. He says, God, when he had made the promise to Abraham, he swore by himself, "Surely blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." So there's a promise that was made to Abraham, and that promise was confirmed by the oath or the swearing, I guess you might say, of God saying, "I'm going to do it. I promise you, and I'm going to do it." For men, now he uses this example, for men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to the dispute. So with men, they might say, "I'm going to do something." But then to confirm the fact that they absolutely are going to do it, they might say, "You know, I swear by something, you know. I swear by my life. I swear, you know," Jesus talked about those in his day who swore by the temple, you know, and other such things, something greater than themselves, something that would be a dire consequence to them if they didn't follow through with what they were promising to do, you know. So they would make the promise, and then they would confirm the promise by an oath. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed the promise by an oath. So, once again, you have that, the promise and the oath. The immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his counsel, that is the unchangeableness of his purpose, the unchangeableness of his will, which was stated in the promise. Okay? Willing to show that what I've promised you, I'm not going to go back on. That's what he's saying. That by two immutable things, another word for immutable is unchangeable, that by two immutable, unchangeable things, the immutable things in this paragraph that he's referring to are the promise and the oath. Not going back on, I made a promise, not going back on it. I confirmed it by an oath. Could swear by no greater. There's nothing greater than me, God says. So I'm going to do it. Okay? Each equally trusted due to the unquestionable character of God, in which it is impossible for God to lie. He's not lying about the promise. He's not going to change what he's thinking about. What I promise, that's what I'm going to do. So the promise and the oath are set, just like God is set. And He's not going to change. Now notice, the subject, or the focus, if you will, kind of changes here halfway through this paragraph. In the first part of the paragraph, the focus is on Abraham. Promises made to Abraham. God confirmed the promise by an oath. Abraham received the promise because of his faith and patience. Now notice how he flips it here in verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of the counsel, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Who are the heirs of the promise? That's us. Notice he says we, that we. So, did Abraham receive his promise? Well, what was the promise? Blessings I will bless you. Was Abraham abundantly blessed? I will multiply you. Did he see that multiplication? Saw that? Okay. What he didn't see was the heir. Okay. He didn't see ultimately the heir being Christ and those, you know, through thy seed, all nations shall be blessed. He didn't see that, but we see it. Okay. We've received it. Okay. So, God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. So the strong consolation of verse 18 of our hope that God will keep His promise to those of us who are the heirs of Abraham's promise, is that God fulfilled His promise to Abraham. Abraham didn't have that, did he? What did Abraham have? Abraham, a promise. Leave your homeland here and go someplace you've never seen, and I'm going to richly bless you and multiply you, and through your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. What did Abraham have to go on? That's all he had to go on. What do we have to go on? Well, we've got the promises that are made to us in Christ, of salvation and all of those things. But we also have a strong consolation. We have the fact that, well, God made a promise to Abraham and he kept it. And God made promises to many people throughout the Old Testament, and he kept it. We have confirmation and thereby consolation that when God says something, he does it. And so we can trust in what's been promised to us too, the heirs of the promise. Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And of course, Paul made that argument in Romans, you know, where he's dealing with the same thing that, you know, that the Jews and wanting to bring the Mosaic law into the law of Christ and so forth. He took them all the way back to Abraham. You know, yeah, the debate, and this is why I said what I did Wednesday night and here again this morning, the debate is over the Mosaic law. Can we bring some elements of the Mosaic law into the law of Christ? Why were they wanting to do that? Well, because it was their heritage, you see. It had become their identity as a nation under Abraham. They hadn't forgotten about Abraham. They were the children of, they didn't want to let go of that, okay? And so Paul will make the argument in Romans that Abraham was saved by faith. He wasn't saved by the law of Moses. Why are you saying we have to go back to the Mosaic law for our salvation? Abraham, the father of us all, wasn't saved by the Mosaic law. He was saved by faith. He heard what God said, trusted what God said, did what God said. So the inference then, and the point he'll make, is that we're to walk by faith. We're to walk by what we have heard. Okay? And so the same point is being made here, you know. But yeah, the debate was over the law of Moses, but their identity went back to Abraham, you know. And it's interesting, Paul's not saying, or the Hebrew writer here isn't saying, you have to forget about being children of Abraham. No. We're all children of Abraham. Okay. That's the point. Okay. Sherry. It means what? Yeah. Well, that's true, but enlightenment means that now I see it. You know, when you're not enlightened, you kind of see it through the mist and through darkly, and so it's in a mystery, unrevealed, okay? But you've been enlightened. He's writing to those who have been enlightened. They've seen the mystery revealed in Christ, okay? So you're enlightened, okay? But you're wanting to go back into the shadows. Why do you want to do that? See, that's the point that he's making. Yeah. Yeah.
It's not possible for him to lie. But to show it even more, God said he even gave an assurance on top of that. He says he swore with an oath.
Mm-hmm.
So it's already one, he can't lie. And to make it even more sure, he put an oath on top of that. So I just wonder when it says it's impossible for God to lie, then okay. Well, he said.
Absolutely.
And more importantly, like Abraham, trust and obey.
Right.
And remain faithful.
Exactly. You're getting ahead of me just a little bit. But I'm glad you got the point. Yes. Well, the principle is still the same, you know. That's why I said, you know, we've taken the book of Hebrews and we cookie-cuttered it up in sermons and so forth, and that's the way we've, you know, often looked at it and made the application to us today. And you can make the application to us today, okay? Here, he's talking about them wanting to go back to the Mosaic Law. Do we have a tendency to come out of Christ and out of our sin and to walk with Christ and embrace these blessings in Christ, but to look back at the pleasures of sin that we had and say, I want to go back and I want to do that and I want to, we try to justify our sin. I'm only human. Everybody else is doing it. God's a God of love. What about the God of wrath? so we've got the same tendency today. You know, what they were doing and what he is addressing specifically, we can do in principle, okay, when we go back to the world, if you want to look at it that way. And you know, you can even make the application of, were they wanting to completely turn away from God, turn away from the gospel, the things which we have heard in Christ? No, they weren't wanting to do that. They were just wanting to bring some elements of the Mosaic Law into the practice of Christianity. Okay? And we do the same thing. We don't want to completely abandon everything that we have in Christ Jesus. We just want to bring some of what we had back here in the world into our walk with Christ. Can't do it. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. How much darkness is in Christ? None. If we're going to go on to perfection, then we have to eliminate the darkness from our life and have that mindset to do so. So yeah, that's the application for us. The principle is here, and it's a very specific principle, but you apply the principle to us today too. Does that answer your question? Okay. We are in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, kind of getting in here on the middle of things, but just want to bring you up to date on where we're at. Anything else here? All right, so verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." So our hope of receiving the promise of salvation that is in Christ is both sure and steadfast. It is anchored in the presence of Almighty God behind the veil. That is, in heaven itself. We can have absolute confidence that what God has promised in Christ, he will fulfill. So, it's interesting, as he closes this chapter here, this is the way he closes it. This hope we have, this promise, okay, the confirmation of the promise, the example of him doing the same with Abraham, our hope of salvation, he says, is this hope is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Gary and I were fishing the Columbia River. Is that right? Gary, you with me?
Oh, yeah. You mean the Jamestown?
Yeah. And I wanted to kind of stop in one spot, so I threw my anchor out. And we just kept going. because that river, pretty much on the bottom, is just rock. Or just a salt, like we'd say bedrock. Okay? So we just kept going. And I forgot the anchor was out. And we'd probably went, I don't know, several hundred yards anyway. And all of a sudden the boat goes, and the rope had a little bit of stretch to it, you know, and so it wasn't like we just stopped all jerked all of a sudden, but it just like we just slowly grabbed hold and stopped. And when we stopped, we were stopped. we were fishing right there. And when it came time to leave, then you go back up and try to get out. And then thankfully we got the anchor back. Sometimes you don't. But anyway, when you're talking about an anchor, sure and steadfast, you know, you throw your anchor out, you don't want to move. You want to stay there. That's what he's saying. This is sure and steadfast. Which enters the presence behind the veil. What's he talking about?
The tabernacle.
The tabernacle, okay.
The
Holy of Holies. Okay, you go into the holy place, and then there's the veil, and the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat, the presence of God. Okay, we have entered into the presence. You'll see presence there is capitalized, talking about the presence of God, okay, behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the hope of receiving what God has promised us is certain, on God's part. No question about it. He's promised it. He's confirmed it. You've got the types and the antitypes. You've got the shadow. You've got the image. You've got it all. Okay? On God's part, it's set. Just as God has promised and His promises are unchangeable, we must prove ourselves to be unchangeable through faith and patience. Verse 12. Okay? Abraham received the promise because of his faith and patience. We are to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Continue to trust Him. Continue to obey Him. Don't go back. That's what He's saying. Continue in what we have heard. First spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. The gospel. All right? So, this chapter concludes by directing the reader's attention back to the subject of Jesus, our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, which will be further discussed in chapter 7. That point was introduced in chapter 5, as we mentioned at the beginning of class, okay? But he's addressing, he's taking a little bit of time out here to address the danger that they were in wanting to go back, okay? Now he's going to continue on and showing how that Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we'll talk about that Wednesday night in chapter 7. Thank you.